ahead. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 37. Deja vu. We're studying jealousy. Last week we studied Cain. This week we're going to study Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. Who is Jacob's father?
Isaac.
These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons. I like some of these biblical or these Bible repetitions, you know. When he was 17 years of age, when he was still a youth. You know, some people can be 17 years age and not still a youth. All right. Along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Joseph's a snitch. Either that, or perhaps he was under commission by his father. We learn in the next verse that he was the favorite of his father. We're going to learn later on that he actually sent Joseph to check up on his brothers. Maybe that was a result of this first occasion. We don't know. But there's no reason for us to suspect Joseph of being a young man without integrity. There's no reason for us to suspect him of being a vindictive person, a troublemaker, one who is quite responsible, quite moral. In fact, since he is the one God chose to reveal spiritual information to, it is quite obvious that he is indeed a man who has consistent fellowship with God. So apparently what he has done here is observed the fact that his brothers have not been diligent in their observing of the flocks, and so he comes back and tells Dad, hey, you know, those guys are not doing a very good job. You ought to hire some others. No. They're, of course, the children, and the children are responsible for doing a good job, and Joseph reported back. It's speculation beyond that. In verse 3, it says, Israel loved Joseph. Israel's another name for Jacob, by the way. He was named Jacob after his conversion, which was late in life. He grew up most of his life as an unbeliever. Jacob did not put his trust in Yahweh, and he was a troublemaker. His name that he was given at birth means chiseler, ones who cheats others. And he basically was that way throughout his life. But he did reach a point where he became a believer, and God changed his name to Israel, or Yisrael in the Hebrew, and it means prince with God. And so we have both names mentioned here. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. That is, he was the last one born, although Benjamin is younger. He made him a vari-colored tunic. Now, this is not a major point of detail, but practically every story you hear and every picture, you have this tunic with all kinds of different patches of colors, you know. And wow, this is very advantageous to have this coat with all these different colors. But if you look in the margin, it suggests an alternate translation, a full-length coat. Now, given the choice, living out in the wilderness, what would you rather have, a coat or a tunic with a whole bunch of colors in it, or a full-length tunic? You know, so we apply a little common sense here, and there's certainly no reason to view this as a many-colored coat. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. That's jealousy. Jealousy because the father loves Joseph more. And demonstrated that love by making Joseph this full-length coat. Furthermore, not only did they have a mental attitude hatred, but whenever there's mental attitude, there's a result, right? There's going to be action or there's going to be speech. Notice, and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Look at the margin. They could not speak to him in peace. What does peace mean?
Absence of enmity.
Pat answer. Anytime I ask for what peace means, it's always an absence of enmity. Now, there are seven different kinds of peace in the Bible, but always an absence of enmity. So they could not speak to him without enmity. They would be curt with him. They'd be impolite. They'd be critical. And then to make matters worse, God decided to talk to Joseph. Now, when God talks to someone, it's very difficult for that person to keep that truth to himself. The prophets received information from God, and they could do nothing but speak. Paul said, what can I do but proclaim, but live out the truth that God has revealed to me? It is natural. And Joseph, being consistently in fellowship with God, when he received this information, it was a burden upon him to reveal it. Not to rub it in, not to try and be a better than you person over his brothers or his parents, but because this truth was from God. Joseph had a dream. When he told his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. A sheaf, by the way, is a collection of grain, of wheat. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? You can see the image portrays that, right? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This was a prophecy that God gave to him, and it was an obligation for him to reveal this to them, to teach them this principle, so that they could prepare for God's plan. Verse 9, now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, behold, I have had still another dream. And everyone rolls their eyes and say, oh no. What now? Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him. This is an overt rejection. And he said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So we have two things here about the father. He rebuked him, but he had an inner reserve. He realized Joseph's integrity. He realized Joseph's spiritual consistency. And although he was at first taken aback by this dream that placed Joseph in a place of authority over his parents, and of course over his older brothers, he still held in reserve the possibility that, yes, maybe this is indeed information from God, prophetic in nature, and I'll keep it in reserve and see what happens. Time goes by. His brothers go out to pasture their flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Joseph nods. Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, okay, I'll go. Probably doesn't want to, knows what to expect. Then he said to them, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. Now, what is that? But go and check it out. Make sure everything's they're doing what they're supposed to do. Make sure that there are no little ones lagging behind. Make sure they're organized properly. Make sure they're doing the job right. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. That quick, they see him coming, and immediately they plot together to do away with this guy. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Notice the margin. more literally, says, "Behold, this master of dreams comes." Sarcasm, ridicule, disdain, and certainly rejection of God's choice to reveal prophetic truth through him. These men are all out of fellowship with God. They have been for a long time. When they first started hating Joseph and being jealous of Joseph, we cannot, perhaps, make a case for or against Jacob's extra attention to Joseph. All through history, especially in large families where you have, 15, 20, 7, 6 siblings, parents seem to always have one, maybe two, favorites. It doesn't mean they love the others any less, but there's always such a thing as these favorites that exist there. And brothers and sisters, siblings should learn to get along with this, should understand. And in Christian families, this would be one of the earliest stories taught to children. And this teaches the lesson that there is inequality in life. There is inequality in relationships. Don't let that inequality cause you to get out of fellowship. Don't let that inequity, you've all heard the phrase, life isn't fair. Well, that's true. Life isn't fair. So because life isn't fair, does that mean you're going to fall apart and you're going to give up? Of course not. You're going to handle it. You're going to endure. You're going to use God's resources. And if perhaps someone is a favorite over another in some kind of relationship, maybe a work relationship, maybe there's 15 employees and one employee is the favorite of the boss. But don't be jealous. Don't be upset. Use your head. Figure out why. Why is he the favorite of the boss? Maybe I can do some of that too. But their rejection of this simple principle of the fact that life isn't fair, there's inequality in life, has caused them to live their lives in not only gross hatred of someone, but also the fact that they're out of fellowship with God, and that shuts down their own spiritual life. Leads to all kinds of mental attitude sins, verbal sins, as we already noted, and actions. And here is the action stage, because now they have opportunity. When someone is mentally vindictive toward another person, it's very difficult to control speech. And you will find these people very laid back with regard to their speech. They will not be friendly. They will not speak in peaceful terms. But there are not very often occasions for violence when you have such a negative attitude towards someone. But such violence is only waiting for an occasion. Where the mental attitude is tolerated, violence is simply waiting for an occasion, an opportunity. And when the opportunity arises, look out, because the mind has just been waiting and waiting to get some kind of comeuppance, some kind of revenge, some kind of payback for the one who is hated. So here they see him coming. They know he's alone. They know they're alone. And so they make a plan. Now then, at verse 20, "Come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." See, they don't like the idea that Joseph possibly might become a leader over them. This is done as a group. Although there is one man, the oldest, Reuben, who does not like the idea of killing him. He does want to get rid of him, okay? But he doesn't like the idea of killing him. At verse 21, "But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him.'" Reuben's intent, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So Reuben said, "Let's just throw him in the pit, leave him alone, don't worry about it." And then his intent was to come back later, grab him, take him out, take him home to dad. That was his intent. He should have had a little bit more fortitude and stood up against them. But again, we could be speculating forever here. Maybe he had a little common sense and said, you know what? There are 9 of them, one of me, and of course Joseph could stand with me, but then that's 2 against 9, and I just don't think it's going to work. Again, this is speculation. Maybe he really did want to stand up against them, but not in such a way that he would totally stop them. You know, he said, all right, throw him in the pit. Instead of just saying, no way, don't do anything, just let him go. But he would have a hard time defending himself against them. So anyway, you know his intent. We can call this nobility on Reuben's part. He didn't want to go through with it. Verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. They just immediately fell upon him, grabbed him, stripped him of his full-length robe that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Now, talk about coldness. They throw him in the pit, and then they sit down and chow down. They could really care less about this guy. Now, you know something else that was happening while they were eating? What do you think Joseph was doing down in the pit?
Screaming.
You got it. He was, hey, let me out, guys. This is not fun or funny. What's going on? Come on, joke's over. Let me out. And then as time went by, screaming and screaming. So they sat down and he was screaming. We know he was screaming because the people passing by hear him screaming and come down to get him. Okay, they raised their eyes and looked. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Now, he's still guilty of an offense, even though he chooses not to kill him. And the brothers agree with his plan. Verse 28, some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. 29, Reuben returned to the pit. What was his intent? Rescue him, remember? So he returns to the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? What am I to do? I'm the oldest. I'm the firstborn. I'm the responsible one. Joseph's not here. Dad's not going to like this. So Reuben now succumbs. He loses his integrity, lets go of his integrity, and he plots a solution that will make it right before Dad. So they took Joseph's tunic, in verse 31, slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. They sent the full-length tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now, these guys did not deny this. This is exactly what they wanted. But they might justify themselves a little bit by whispering each other, hey, we didn't tell him that. We didn't suggest that. He's the one who suggested that he was torn by beasts. Verse 35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Do you see a problem with that first statement? His sons arose to comfort him. How hypocritical. It's okay, Dad. We know how much you love Joseph. Hey, life's not fair. It'll be okay. Things will get better. They try to comfort him, but of course he refused to be comforted. But isn't that hypocritical that these guys would try to comfort their father knowing exactly what happened? But Jacob said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." What he means by that is I'm just going to be mourning until the day I die. Very unhappy, very depressed. Now Jacob, by the way, is out of fellowship here. This is not the way you respond to the death of a loved one, a child, a wife, a husband. You don't respond this way. You don't stop living. You don't just phase out of life. You've got to keep moving. And Jacob lived in sorrow for many, many, many years until the time when he was eventually reunited with Joseph. I gave away the ending of the story, but most of you probably know it. He is reunited with Joseph at a later time. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Okay. Oh, by the way, back to verse 35. Notice how Jacob is all torn up here, all depressed, all out of fellowship, all filled with misery. You know what his solution is? You know how he could have maintained his fellowship, his objectivity, his confidence, if he had just listened to the truth that Joseph had taught them. Joseph revealed the dreams, the messages he received from God. I'm going to rule over you guys. If Jacob had remembered that, even though he didn't like it, remember it said he held it back in his mind, he should have remembered it and realized, you know what? That dream was from God. That dream is true. That means Joseph is still alive. And somehow, some way, we'll be reunited because he's going to be our boss. He's going to be our ruler. But he did not remember that information. Now, there's a very valuable lesson there for us. There's no reason for any of us to fall apart in any crisis, in any tragedy, in any difficult situation, no matter what the problem. There's no reason for it because we have access to spiritual truth. We have access to resources that will allow us to view the situation from God's perspective, using God's viewpoint, and not cave in to the pressure of the situation. The more of God's word we learn, the more about his plan, the more about his character, the more equipped we will be to handle these tough times. It's never, never an excuse to get out of fellowship. Never can we justify that and say, oh, the pressure's too much, the pressure's too great, it's too much for me to bear. God always provides a way for us to deal with this pressure if we will only use it. Jacob failed. We should learn from that failure that we can be prepared and not have to react the same way. Now, we still will from time to time. It is a growth process. The more we learn about God's word, the more consistent will be our ability to handle this kind of pressure. So you see, just in this little story, this one chapter, there are a lot of spiritual lessons here, a lot of lessons with regard to maintaining our own spiritual perspective, our own spiritual focus on the character and the plan of God. We can point out the responsibility we have to pay attention to divine revelation. Now, at this time, God spoke through to his people, through his prophets, through various individuals, like through Joseph, through Abraham. Later, he's even going to speak through Jacob. And the people had a responsibility to heed this, to be responsive to this. When the prophets spoke, the people were to listen. In the New Testament, when the apostles spoke, the people were to listen. When Jesus was on the earth, the disciples and the multitude should listen to what Jesus had to say. Today, we don't have that kind of choice available to us. We don't have that kind of option to concern ourselves with whether someone is speaking from God or not. God has spoken. It is a complete revelation that we have before us from Genesis to the book of Revelation. God has completely spoken and provided it in writing so that we know exactly what his plan for us is and what his resources are for us to live the Christian way of life. The application to us then is not to listen to the prophet, but listen to the communication of God's word. Whether that be through the verbalization from your pastor teacher, or through reading of the text, or through even hearing of the reading of the text, whatever it might be, to be responsive to God's word, to be diligent in getting it into the soul. I've taught many times that our responsibility, however, is not just to hear it, but to do it, to respond to it. Not only do we expose ourselves to the teaching of the word, but we need to accept that teaching, make it a part of our soul, that it might begin the transformation process in our soul that will change us, that will equip us and prepare us so that we can handle these pressures. We need to be prepared ahead of time so that when the pressure hits, we say, oh, I can handle this. It hurts, it's tough, but I can handle it because of this principle, this truth, and so forth. Instead of waiting until some crisis hits and then say, oh, I got to find an answer somewhere. So then you start flipping through the book, thumbing through it, calling people on the phone, calling up the pastor, saying, I need help, I'm in trouble, give me some answers. And you've already fallen apart, you're already out of fellowship, and now you're trying to get some information that your soul needs, which you should have already had, and which you could have used on your own. It is, and sad to say, very prevalent, a tradition in Christianity that the pastor is the spiritual leader, the source for spiritual information, and that you can always call the pastor and always rely on the pastor to help you. The Bible teaches that every believer is a priest. Every believer has the spiritual responsibility for his own life. The pastor teacher is only a communicator of the word. He has the spiritual gift to correlate the written canon of Scripture and present it in such a way that it is meaningful. But each believer is then responsible for that information. He's responsible for his own confession of sin, being in fellowship. You can't call the pastor and say, make me get back in fellowship. Pastor can't do that. Now, of course, that does not mean that we should not rely upon the counsel of the pastor. Nothing wrong with that at all. But you know what? There's just as much value in counsel from friends and other believers who have spiritual insight. It does not have to be from the pastor. There is a tradition that basically can be summed up by the separation of the clergy and the laity. Clergy are the pastors, the laity are the sheep. And the tradition is that there's a vast difference between them, and they are separate groups, and this is very, very wrong. The Bible does not represent it that way at all. All believers are in equal standing before God and have equal responsibility to live their life before God. Individuals have different gifts that allow all of us to fulfill our responsibility before God. We should not put undue dependence upon a clergyman, upon a pastor teacher. We certainly depend upon instruction from that pastor teacher, but that's basically it. Once you receive the information, what you do with that information is now upon your own shoulders. It's up to you. The pastor cannot make you apply it. He cannot make you stay in fellowship. And he can certainly encourage you, but so can another believer. So to sum up, don't call me. No. Just kidding. Most of you know that you can call me anytime you want to, and I won't be too short with you. Okay, so much for the lesson from Joseph with regard to jealousy. That's really the only thing we need to focus on at this time. I'm not going to go into the whole story of Joseph. You can continue reading throughout the entire book. Finish out Genesis if you want to. You don't need 38, but picking up at 39, and you can continue to read the story yourself. Find out about it, or get the movie.
Yeah, I was going to say, if anybody wants to see the movie on that, I have it on tape, and it is an excellent movie.
Okay.
That's my favorite story.
There's also the animated one. That and actually, there's many stories of Joseph around, but that was the newer one you're talking about.
The one with Ben Kingsley as
right.
Pharaoh.
Yeah. So anyway, that's not on our subject. We get the picture here: jealousy causes violence. Do not tolerate jealousy in your mental attitude. If you are moved to jealousy towards some person, deal with it quickly. One of the ways to deal with it is to be aware of how dangerous jealousy can be. of how much trouble it can cause. Remember, we studied already in this series how the root of bitterness, the root of bitter jealousy can spring up. That from within you, that pollution that's inside, that mental attitude can come out and be verbal or be action, and it can cause defilement for all those around you. It can cause a great deal of harm and pain to others. But let me be quick to add that not only jealousy does this, but any mental attitude sin that is retained in the soul, that is allowed to smolder there, you know, and kind of incubate there. Any mental attitude sin is going to eventually burst out in speech or in action. And so we have to be very careful, because all we are going to do is hurt ourselves and hurt those we love. Okay, moving on. We have 1 Samuel 18. This is our third example. First Samuel 18.